the place that we live, is really dealing with the outcomes. We either like some of the outcomes. There's other outcomes that we don't really like. We want to change. And if you and I were to look at our lives and the way that we make decisions and what we deal with, really, if you were to, let's just start from your left to the right, it could be measured in three stages, okay? Excuse me. Down here would be the third stage. We'll start with the third stage and we'll work backwards, okay? These are the outcomes. This is the relationship that you have with your kids, all right? And you like it. You think it's really, really good. It's really healthy. Or maybe you're like, it could be a little bit better, or it could be a lot better. And so you're tweaking it, right? You're coming at it from a different angle. You're thinking, how can I improve communication? How can I improve this relationship? When it comes to your relationship with your parents, you may do the same thing. Your spouse, your marriage. You're thinking, you know what? We really need to stay connected. We need to connect more. We're not connecting enough. We need to communicate better. We need to fight better. We need to manage our money better. When it comes to money, let's just take money. That could be, this is your circumstance. This is where you are. You want to be in a better position financially. I think everybody always wants to be in a better position financially. And you're thinking, well, you know what? I can tweak it. I can change it. I can spend less. I can save more. I'll come at it from a little bit of different angle. I'll turn over a new leaf. I'll make things different. Okay? So here are our circumstances. This is school. This is career. This is money, relationships, marriage, children. This is your world right here. Okay? And when we don't like the way that things are going, we try to change it, right? And we could come at it from all kinds of angles. We could change it for many different reasons, but we want to make a change. Now, stage two is this. All right, we're going to work our way backwards. Stage two is our decisions. Now, the decisions that we make lead to our circumstances, leads to the results, okay? So here's our decisions. We make certain decisions that lead to certain circumstances. And whatever area of life that is, typically we're wanting to change it, all right? Now, work ourselves backwards one more time. Now, this is the area, stage one, that most of us probably don't give a whole lot of thought to. But it's what guides everything else. Now, what typically happens is, if I want to improve my relationship with my kids, or I want to improve my professional life, or my relationship with friendships, I'm going to try to tweak. I'm going to try to change. I'm going to try to read that book again. I'm going to try to talk to a friend. I'm going to try to do anything I can. Nothing wrong with that, all right? But really, a lot of times, the answer for us, if we want a lot better marriage, if we want to be in a lot better position financially, if we want to be in a lot better position with our career, the answer really is right here. It's in this first stage. It's the thing that we have that a lot of times we don't think about the fact that we have it, but we have it. And this is our deeply held beliefs. My deeply held beliefs about my marriage guides the decisions that I make about my marriage, okay? Now, those decisions are going to produce certain results. And if I want it to be better or I want to change it, rather than tweaking it, rather than just kind of working on it a little bit, coming at it from a different angle, just trying to pick up a nice new thought, a lot of times what I need and what you need is to go back and re-examine what are my deeply held beliefs about this? What are my deeply held beliefs when it comes to parenting? What are my deeply held beliefs when it comes to my career or my money or whatever it is? Because that is what's going to guide me in making different decisions, and that's going to produce different results. I can tweak. I can come at it from a different angle. I can try to change it just a little bit. Now, I said tweak, not twerk, okay? I can tweak. I can kind of come at it from a different angle, and that's going to produce maybe some short-term results, so a little bit of different results. But really, if I want to change something in my life, this is where it has to happen. Now, it's not something you and I give a whole lot of thought to a lot of times. Now, my deeply held beliefs could come from different places. It could come from the way I was raised, you know, what I saw modeled for me, or the way that I was raised about marriage or about parenting. That's what guides my decisions, which produces my results. It could be a book I read. It could be a relationship that I had early on in my life, and it really formed my ideas about money, okay? And it was that person or that book or that whatever that informed my beliefs, which impacted my decisions and outcomes. Or it could be the Scriptures. It could be the Scriptures that have informed my deeply held beliefs that in turn change my decisions. Now, what we're going to talk about today is money. We're going to take that one area, money, and talk about probably no one in this room is in the exact spot you want to be when it comes to finances. We always want to improve. You know, we always want to improve or be in maybe in a better position. Now, I'm not talking about giving today, all right? So you can cool your heels and sit back and relax. We're not talking about giving, but we are talking about money. And here's the deal. This is what I know is true about me. It's true about you. It's true about all of us. When it comes to money and it comes to the decisions I make that affect the outcomes that I'm experiencing, the way that I save is totally impacted by what I believe about money. The way that I approach debt is totally impacted by what I believe about money. The way that I give, totally impacted by what I believe about money. Investing, saving, giving, debt, all of that is impacted by my deeply held beliefs. So, here's the deal. If I want this to improve, I got to go back there and think about what is it about my life that I believe, or what is it that I maybe need to change the way that I believe to be in a better position here, okay? So we're going to look at 1 Chronicles, all right? So that's in the Old Testament, maybe about midways, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. So if you've got your Bibles or your devices, turn to 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. That's what we're going to look at here in just a minute. Now, when it comes to money, right here, decisions, all right, beliefs, decisions, outcomes. If I were to ask you, hey, could you share, if you came to me for counseling or we were talking or we just got into a discussion, and I said, hey, tell me about some of your decisions when it comes to money, it'd be really easy to show me that, you know? I mean, it'd be really easy. If you asked me that, I could show you that. You know how I could show you? I could show you my checkbook. I could say, hey, here's some of my decisions about money. This is the way I spend. I could show you our budget, you know? I could show you where we keep a tally of everything that, you know, that goes towards miscellaneous or medical or food or gas and all of our bills and all that kind of stuff. And I'd say, here's some of my decisions. I could show you how much savings I have. You could show me how much savings you have. There might be certain statements, investments, debt. And you'd say, here, this is reflective of my decisions about money. Very easy, right? All on paper. But if I were to ask you this question, what are your deeply held beliefs about money? Probably some of us would be able to go boom, boom, boom. Some of us would, based on our philosophy, a book, the scriptures, whatever, wherever you're coming from. Some of us would just kind of scratch our head and go, well, I'd like more. Does that count? You know, I'd like to have more. That probably sums up everybody. But if we want different outcomes, and that's what we're talking about this morning, then we have to have different beliefs. And we're looking at 1 Chronicles 29 this morning. And really, just to kind of give you a little bit of a background about what we're looking at today, Saul was the first king of Israel. He was not a very good king. God removed him, and he replaced him with David. So David becomes king. And in the worship system of the Jewish people, in their beliefs, what they believed was, when they thought about where is God and where does God reside, they believed that God resided two places. That he resided in the Ark of the Covenant and he resided in the tabernacle. Now, if you're not familiar with what that is, the Ark of the Covenant was a box. It had a lot of holy items in it. When I say holy items, I mean like the staff that Moses used when he guided the children of Israel through the wilderness and through the Red Sea. That was in the box called the Ark of the Covenant. There was manna that God provided for the Israelites to eat. He provided for them for 40 years. That's in that box called the Ark of the Covenant. They believe that God literally resided with that box and in the tabernacle. Now, the truth is God did manifest himself there many times. God was much bigger than that. God resided in many places, not just in those places, but that was their belief system. That's what they believed. God resided there. Now, the tabernacle, if you're not familiar with what the tabernacle was, that's where they went to worship. That was church, okay? That was the structure which they went to meet a priest. They went to worship. They offered a sacrifice for their sins. They offered a sacrifice for thanksgiving. They offered sacrifices for different things that God had provided in the law. And there were priests there to help them with those sacrifices. Now, you've heard me talk a lot about the temple, okay, in the New Testament, when Mary and Joseph went to the temple, when different people went to the temple. This is pre-temple, okay? There is no temple in the Old Testament. There's a tabernacle, all right, in the beginning. That tabernacle is a tent. That's what it is. It's a canvas fabric tent. And it's that tent has been where the children of Israel have been for hundreds of years. All right? It was in the wilderness with them. When they went into the promised land and they set up the nation of Israel, the tent, there was a tent in Jerusalem that was the tabernacle, that was where they went to worship, that was where the priests were, that's where they went to make sacrifices. Okay, you get it? So, David, one day, he's king of Israel. He's in Jerusalem, huge wall all around Israel, capital city. David's got a huge palace, ornate, beautiful. He's in the palace one day. He looks out, he sees the tabernacle, and he thinks to himself, what in the world are we doing? I'm in this incredible, wonderful, elaborate, ornate palace, and God resides in a tent. I've got to do something about this. And then he thought to himself again, and he said, all the other nations around us that worship false gods, they've got incredible temples where people go to worship that they build as a testimony to their gods that really don't even exist. Our God is the one true God, and He, in His mind, is dwelling in a tent. So I want to build a temple. I want to build something that really reflects the nature and the beauty and the majesty and the awesome and greatness of God. That's what I want to do. And so that's what he set out to do. Now, God began to talk to David about this. David began to talk to God about this. And one of the things that God said to David is, David, that would be great, but you're not the man to build it. Because you're a warrior king, and you have blood on your hands. And I have commissioned you, and I've used you, and you have served me well. But hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands of people have been slain because of how you've led us faithfully. But you're not the one to build the temple. Your son Solomon will build the temple. And you know what? David was okay with that. David understood that. And he owned that. And what he said was this. Well, this is what I'll do between now and until I die. I will design the temple, and I'll raise the money for the temple to be built. So when Solomon comes along and he's of the appropriate age, he can build it. So that's what David set out to do. And he got some of the best architects together, and they drew up incredible plans. A temple that would reflect the majesty of God, that would provide a place for people to come, and really that the structure itself would guide them into worship. You ever been in a church like that? I have. I love it. I love church structures. I love church buildings. I love to go to older Methodist churches, Presbyterian churches, Catholic churches, Episcopal churches. The layout, so many of them are designed in the shape of a cross. The architecture is, there's intentionality behind it. It's so that when you enter into that structure, you're automatically, there's just a welcome guiding you into a worshipful spirit. It's wonderful. I love those. And that's what this temple was to do. When the people came there, it immediately, just by the very architecture of it, would guide them into worship. That's what David was hoping for. And so they had all these great architects. But the other thing he needed to do was raise the money. It was going to be a lot of money. And he was going to spend the rest of his life raising enough money, raising the funds, raising the means to be able to build this temple to God so that when Solomon came of age, he would build it. And later on, Solomon did. But now we're picking up with David here. And David is speaking to a large gathering of the people of Israel who've come from all over the nation, all the different tribes, all the different places. And he's speaking to them about the building of this temple. All right? He's come a long way with God, a long way with what he knows that God wants him to do. And now he's speaking to the people of Israel. And we're picking up with verse 2, okay? It'll be up here on the screen for you, or you can follow along. Verse 2, David says, with all my resources I have provided for the temple of my God. Gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, and wood for the wood, as well as onyx for the settings, turquoise stones of various colors, and all kinds of fine stones and marble, all of these in large quantities. David's already been gathering stuff. He's already been gathering precious stones and metals and all kinds of things that would be used to build this temple. And that's why he's telling the people, I've already started. Now he goes on to the next verse, verse 3. Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give, now listen to this, this is different. Besides, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver, for the temple of my God, over and above everything I've provided for this holy temple. What's he saying? Verse 2, because of my position as the king of Israel, I have gathered together from our resources as a country, because of the government, I have access to all of these resources that I've pulled together as your king and as this country and as this government. I've pulled together these resources in order to build the temple. Verse 3, he says this, but I also want you to know that besides all that, I'm giving of my personal treasures. I'm personally investing the gold that I own, the silver that I own, the things that I have. I'm pulling out of that and I'm giving that for the building of the temple. That's what he wants them to know. Verse 5, skip down to verse 5, end of the verse. Who is willing to consecrate themselves to the Lord today? So David lays this out and he said, who's going to join me? Who wants to join me in building a temple for our God, who has resided in his mind in a tent all these hundreds of years? Who wants to do that with me? Verse 6. Then the leaders of families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. You see what's happening? They said, yes, we'll give. We totally agree. We want this to be a testimony to God. We want God to be honored. We want this to reflect the faithfulness that he's been to us, the goodness and the grace and the mercy and the kindness and the patience, all that he's been to us. We want to give back to him. And we want this temple to reflect that. And they said, yes. Let's skip down to verse 10. David praised the Lord. Now, what happens here is David just kind of, he's excited and he just kind of comes out with a public prayer. And he just begins to talk to God in front of all these people. And this is what he says. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. And then he says this. This is deeply held belief number one. This is the big idea, the first one. And the last phrase he says is this: for everything in heaven and earth is yours. So David says this: what I believe to the very foundation of my being, which guides my decisions, what's going to guide my outcomes when it comes to money, is everything in heaven and earth is yours. Let's put that in a way that we can understand it. What that means is God's the owner of everything in heaven and earth. And I'm a manager. I'm simply a manager. I'm not the owner. God's the owner. He owns everything in heaven and he owns everything on earth. And David says to the people, to God in front of the people, and God, I just want you to know that I recognize that you own it all. Deeply held belief number one. Let's go on. It says this, verse 11, end of verse 11. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all. Deeply held belief number two, verse 12. Wealth and honor come from you. What's he saying? The wealth that I have, the wealth that the guy out there has in the back row, and the wealth that the lady has here on the front row, and the wealth that that person has in the middle, it's all different. None of us have the same amount of wealth. But you know what? Whether it's little or a medium amount or a whole lot, it comes from you. And honor, our position, whatever that is, whatever position of influence that we've been given in our family, in our community, with people, it all comes from you. You know what he's saying? God's the owner and I'm a manager. And the second truth is this: he distributes to everyone as it suits his needs, as he sees fit. So God gives certain people a certain amount of wealth. He gives other people another amount of wealth. He gives other people another amount of wealth. He gives other people a certain position and other people a certain amount of honor. And this person another amount of honor. But you know what? What David's saying is this: God, I also want you to know that I recognize that all wealth and all position, all honor come from you. And I just want to thank you for that. Verse 12. Wealth and honor come from you. You're the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. You own it all. You distribute to those as you see fit. Verse 13. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. Verse 14. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Now, I just want to read that one more time. Listen, verse 14. This is David. But God, who am I and who are my people that we should be able, that we've been blessed with the opportunity to give as generously as this? Now, some of you, and or maybe there's been a time in your life where you knew what that feels like. That just to be entrusted with whatever level of wealth that you have, very little or a whole lot or somewhere in between, that you counted it as a privilege to be able to give whatever it was that you give, because you saw God entrusted me with this stuff that's not mine, it's His. And I get the joy, I get the benefit of being able to give this back to Him. God, thank you for just letting me be a conduit, because you've loaded me up with your stuff and you've allowed it to come into my life, and then you've allowed me to give it back to you, and I get to experience all the joy of that. God, who am I? And who are we as a people that you've blessed us to be able to do that? Now, for some of you this morning, that thought is like going to the moon, because you've never felt that. You don't know what that feels like. But for David, his deeply held belief, God, you own it all. And there have been times in my life where I had little, and you know what? You owned it all then. I really didn't worry a whole lot because you gave me very little, but you know what? I was to manage very little. And there have been times in my life where I had a medium amount, and my desire has been to manage that. But you know what? It was never mine, whether it was little or a lot. It was yours. And my job is to manage it faithfully. So that was David's deeply held belief. And I want you to look at verse 14 again at the end of that verse. He kind of reiterates what he's already said. Everything comes from you. And we have given you only what comes from your hand. I'm not giving you what I earned. I'm giving you what you gave me. You're the owner. I'm the manager. You see, David understood something that a lot of times we forget. God owns it all. I'm simply the manager. And He distributes as He wants. Now, this is not a new concept to us. You grew up maybe in a home where you had a room. Maybe you shared a room with your with a sibling. Or you have kids and they have their room. And so you've either heard this or you've said this, where, get out of my room. You know, it's my room. All right? This is my room. I'm going to shut the door to my room. I'm going to go to my room. I'm going to be in my room. I'm going to listen to music in my room, do homework in my room. I don't want anybody coming in my room. This is my room. It's mine. I want everybody else to stay out of it. And then when it comes to your room, you may have heard this when you're a child or a teenager. I want you to go clean your room, right? You've heard that? I want you to go straighten your room. I want you to go get your room ready because relatives are coming in from out of town. And maybe, you know, you huffed and you puffed and, you know, maybe you stomped around a little bit and said, This is my room. And you're telling me to clean my room. And I have to clean this room all the time. I get tired of cleaning this room. I get tired of people coming in from out of town to use my room. And you know what? At the end of the day, the reality is it really is not your room. You know what I'm saying? It's really not, because it's the person that owns the house. It's their room, and you're just kind of a manager, right? And there's people that are going, you know what? I'd like for you to manage your room just a little bit better. You don't own that room. You reside in that room. Somebody else lets you have that room, but it's your job to manage that room. Now, let's just use an adult example. As adults, here's the deal. Every year, or maybe every month for you, you're reminded by Knox County that the place that I live really is not entirely mine. You know what I'm saying? I may say that I own this piece of property or I own this land, but you know what? Every year you have to pay taxes. And if you don't pay taxes, eventually what happens is it doesn't become yours anymore. So anything that can be taken away from us is really not ours to begin with. So when it comes to what have we been allowed to do? We've been allowed to manage it. We've been allowed to stay there. And there's other people involved in it. So what we find ourselves in a position is my position here is manager. Now, I can manage it really poorly. I cannot pay the bills. I cannot keep it up. Or I can manage it really well. But ultimately, it really is not completely mine. Now, we all have different stuff. We all have a different amount of stuff. All right? Now, there's some people that have a lot, some people that have a little, some people have in between. And that's not always determined by how hard you work. Now, some of us take great pride in how hard we work. And we really have convinced ourselves that everything we have, we made it happen. But it's not the truth. You see, how hard you work doesn't necessarily determine how much you have. Because if you use that as a way to determine how wealthy you would be, coal miners and farmers would be some of the wealthiest people alive, right? Because those guys, those folks, work hard, okay? But it maybe didn't really determine the amount of wealth that they had. How smart you are may not determine the amount of wealth you have. You may have inherited that wealth. You may have gotten lucky. Now, it may be because you worked hard. And it may be because you were smart. But you've met people that have money that don't have sense enough to come in out of the rain. I mean, you know people like that. It's not because you're really smart. It's not because necessarily you worked really hard. The Scripture says this: God gives to whoever He wants to give. He distributes to those He wants to give. It could be smarts. It could be wealth. It could be certain gifts that you have, certain passions that you have. It could be a number of different things. It could be the honor, the position that He's put you in. But that's who determines that. God determines that. We don't. And this is what happens. When you and I begin to, and some of you have got a lot of pushback this morning, but when you and I stop pushing back and get our arms around this, because this is what you're scared of already. What's God going to take from me? What's God going to take from me that I've earned? It just shows how little faith we have. Everything you have, God could take it just like that if He wanted it. He could do that. He lets you have it. He lets me have it. Because He's the owner, I'm the manager. And when I get my arms around the fact, and it doesn't scare me anymore of what He's going to ask me to give away, because it's His, and I'm to manage it, when you and I get our arms around that, you know what you begin to feel? Not pride, not selfishness, not worry. When you and I begin to put our arms around that, you begin to feel responsible in a good way. God's given me this. It's His. And if I'm a manager, that takes a lot of stress off me because now my desire is to manage this well for Him. I don't own it, I manage it. Let's say you have a financial planner. You have a financial advisor. Some of us do. And maybe I've met with a lot of financial advisors over the years. People want to, you know, get you to invest with them or whatever. You've met with different people. Let's just say you go to a financial advisor, and I've met with several of them, and this is always the first question. First question is always the same. Some of you are financial advisors. And you go in with somebody and you meet with them. The first question a good financial advisor is going to ask you is this: what are the goals that you have for your money? What do you want your life to look like 15 years from now? What do you want your life to look like in retirement? So let's back up from your goals and see if we can make that happen with your income, your savings, your spending, your giving, how you use your money, and let's see if we can accomplish those goals for you. Now, you know what a financial advisor is? He's a manager. He's a manager of your money. Because in this scenario, he's the manager, right? Now, what a financial planner doesn't do is you go into his office and you're going to meet with him because he's going to give you some advice about how to invest your money and what your goals are. When you go into his office, you know what the first question he shouldn't ask you or she shouldn't ask you is? You know what? I've got some great goals for your money. I've got some ideas about your money. I mean, if somebody said that and you walked in, you'd be like, you've got ideas. You've got goals. I mean, it's my money. I mean, what goals or ideas? And if that person said, you know what? Here's the deal. I'm so glad that you came here to invest your money. And I hope that you'll continue to do that because I have been promising my wife forever an expensive vacation. I mean, I've been promising her that we would go on this great vacation. And now because you brought your money here, we're going to be able to do that. Isn't that incredible? I mean, before he could say another word, you'd be out the door, you'd be in your car, you'd be gone. You know why? Because his responsibility as the manager to do what? Take every dollar you have, invest it wisely, report to you on a continual basis, and hopefully have a good return on your investment so that you'd want to invest even more with him. Right? That's what a good financial advisor does. Why? Because he is a manager. Here's a good definition of stewardship. Stewardship, protecting and growing the owner's assets with fierce intensity. A manager manages someone else's money with their goals in mind. All through Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. God owns it all. I'm a manager. He distributes as he wants to. And the question isn't, how much money do I have? The question is, what do I do with the money? What do I do with the stuff that God has given me? What happens when people begin to see themselves as managers and not owners? You know what begins to happen? Your wanter changes. Wanter. W-A-N-T-E-R. My wanter. I want this. I want that. I want this. I want that. I want this. I want that. You know? You ever feel like you're kind of in one of those seasons? Or you go from season to season and you just see this new toy. You just want it, want it, want it, want it. You know, you just want this thing. You want to go shopping. You want to buy this thing. Nothing wrong with buying stuff. It's not what I'm saying. But it's just this, the constant want. Want bigger. Want better. Want shinier. Want newer. See somebody else has it. Want one like it. Want one better. So it's just our want. When I begin to see that I'm not an owner, I'm a manager. And I begin to feel responsible, my wanter changes. Why? Because it's not mine. It's his. So my wanter begins to change. And you know what else happens? This is incredible. This is one of the great outcomes. My wanter changes, and I become content. Do you know what it's like to be content with your stuff? To be content with what you have, that you don't have necessarily have to want more, that you don't feel like that you're under the weight of debt, that you don't feel like that you're under the pressure, you can't give, you're too much in debt, you feel like you don't make enough, you want to make more, you want to buy other things. You know, to find that area where you're content, you know what doesn't lead to contentment? Spending. Saving doesn't lead to contentment. Spending and saving is a good thing. Spending is an okay thing, but they don't lead to contentment. You know why? Because they're decisions. Step two. Spending and saving are decisions. What leads me to make those spending and saving decisions are my deeply held beliefs about money. That's what produces the outcome of contentment. That's what produces the outcome of joy in my life. You know what? I'm not the owner. I don't have to be the owner. Your financial position can even change. I mean, we've all maybe found ourselves in situations like that before where your job changed. You're making less money. And when you have embraced these truths, you know what happens? I mean, it may be a little disconcerting, but it doesn't rock your world. Why? Because you now you just manage less. Because it wasn't yours to begin with. God, you're the one that distributes. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to walk through the doors you want me to open. I'm going to be a person of integrity. But maybe you just gave me less. You know what? I'll manage less. But I'm just not going to spend my life being discontent because I have less. You've just entrusted me with less. I want to be faithful with what you've given me. That's what I want to do. So here's what I want to do this week. This is what I want to challenge you with and let you go. Okay? I want to challenge you with two things. If you do these for the next 7 days, if you've got something to write with, write them down. Usually for us, experts say what you write down, you have a greater tendency to do. If you don't have anything to write with, don't have any paper to write it down, at least talk with your spouse about it today or remember to try this week. This is what I would just encourage you to do. Is this week, for the next 7 days, first thing I'd ask you to do is to pray. Is to pray. Now, this is what we usually pray when it comes to our money. Now, if you just think, I just want you to take a second, think about the times you've prayed, you've taken time to pray about money. Don't say it out loud or anybody else. Just think about how you prayed about it. You probably prayed to have more. You probably prayed that God would be okay with you buying that thing. You probably prayed that you could step into that position that would give you more money. God, would you please give me this job? Nothing wrong with praying for a job. It's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying, what have you prayed about when it comes to money? God, please give me more money. God, please give me this house. God, please give me this car. Please work it out where I can have this. God, please let me have, let me have, let me have, let me have, let me have. This is what I want to encourage you to pray for 7 days. Just pray this. God, what do you want me to do with your stuff? It may not change anything you do this week. It may change everything you do this week. God, what do you want me to do with your stuff? This is true, and I believe it's true. I'm trying to get my arms around this. It's your stuff. What do you want me to do with it? Some of you are pushing back already. You're scared. You're like, oh my gosh, God's going to ask me to give it all away. You know? Listen. Just trust. All right? Just trust Him. If He wanted it, He could take it. He's entrusted you with it to manage it. So, God, what do you want me to do with your stuff? Second thing is this. Keep a record. Keep a record for 7 days. Write everything down. Everything that you spend, everything that you spend it on. Just keep a record. I mean, I'm not saying what you have to do with it at the end of the week. I'm just saying keep a record. The best financial habit you will develop, high school, college, single adult, getting ready to get married, just been married for 20 years, in retirement, the best financial habit you'll develop is keeping a record of what you spend. All right? What that's going to do is that takes all the mystery out of your money. Shouldn't be any mystery. You should know where every dime is going. Because why? Because you're a manager. Right? It's not mine. So I need to manage it well. And let me tell you something, and this is not a health, wealth, and prosperity sermon, okay? When you take on greater responsibility and when you manage better, you'll have more. That's just the way. That's just practically how it works. When I manage better, I spend less, I save more, I pay off more debt, I have more to do with whatever it is that God wants me to do. To give to Him, to spend on my family's needs, to go on vacation, whatever it is. But here's the deal. When it comes to the stuff that you have, just write it down. Just write it down. You know what that eliminates in your marriage? It eliminates arguments. Because it's not like, well, I'm pretty sure and I think you did. You're always, well, let's just go back and see and maybe this is what we both need to work on because this is what we've been spending. I want to tell you something. What happens is this. When you and I begin to try to get our arms around what the Scripture says from beginning to end is that God owns it. I'm a manager. He distributes it as He will. And I begin to make the decisions of praying and asking Him what to do with His stuff. And I begin to write things down. Just start there. Write it down. The outcomes in your life. Number one, you're going to have more. Number two, you're going to experience contentment. Number three, your wander is going to go down. And number four, God's going to show up in your life and my life in maybe ways that you've never seen Him. Why? Because you're being faithful. You're going to experience joy. You can find yourself, maybe you've never been in this place like David, to be able to say, God, thank you for entrusting me with this amount or this amount or this amount. But thank you that you chose me to be a conduit so that I could give back to you and see your kingdom expand. What a joy. What a joy for me. Because I don't hold on it. I don't hold on to it so tightly anymore. Because it's not mine to begin with. Would you bow your head? Let's pray together. Actually, I'm going to ask you to let's stand together. Let's stand. We're going to pray. Let's bow our heads. Father, we stand before You only because You give us the strength to stand. We have family only because You gave us family. We have a job, an income, and friends, and opportunity because You gave it to us. We didn't make it happen. You did. And we thank you for that. You're in control. You're in control of everything. And you are faithful. 1,000 times out of 1,000. 100% faithful. And so, God, today, I just pray that you would begin to guide us into a greater trust. Really, that's what it all has to do with, God, is just trusting you. Trusting you, having faith that you have our best interest at heart, that you're the one who's given it to us. You're the one who, that whatever you guide us to do, it's gonna be a blessing to you and a blessing to us. So God, help us to not hold on to it so tightly. Help us to not believe the lie that we're the ones that made it happen. It's you that gave us the strength to work. It's you that gave us the opportunity to have a job. It's you that gives us the stuff that we have. And it's you that invites us into the work of what you're about. So God, I pray that you would free us up from the things that we don't even know hold us in bondage. Strip away the lie that what's going to free us up is more money. And usher us into the freedom that comes with trusting you, having faith in you, walking with you. So God, I pray that you would bless each home. Bless each home that our treasures would be laid up in heaven. That the investments we make in people's lives would be for the sake of the gospel. For people to know you, to hear about you, to come to know you, to grow in you. That their lives would be changed. That their families would be stronger and better than ever. That we would invest in the most important things in people's lives. What lasts forever. So God, thank you. We give you praise. We thank you for being the owner, for entrusting us to manage it, and for always being good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.